It's hard to say a whole lot about eternity because the scripture itself is a little bit vague on it. I have some notes I'm quoting from my book, Glory, the Future of the Believers, and an article on eternity that's going to be in an upcoming newsletter of ours, and also, of course, Revelation 20 and 21. Revelation 21 really begins with the end of the kingdom. Revelation 20 ends with the great white throne of judgment. That is what is colloquially called Judgment Day. And so the next chapter, Revelation 21, everything in there is post-kingdom. That is the period of eternity after the 1,000 years. Okay? I'm going to come to it. From Glory, the Future of the Believers, I said this. After the kingdom and the white throne of judgment, we are still not finished. And that's a point that needs to be underlined sometimes, that I think some churches teach, God is going to come. Some teach, let's start at the bottom. We go to heaven. That's it. And then some teach, we go to heaven and we return to earth, we inherit the earth, and we keep it 1,000 years. But then it stops. And I've been trying to emphasize when we get on a subject of eternity, it doesn't stop with 1,000 years. That's hardly the beginning. Eternity is, what can you say, a long time. We are living a life that never ends. But what you see is not all you get. It gets so much better. It says here, the believers go on in the mysterious period known as eternity, about which little can be said since the scriptures are very cryptic. God is going to change heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. There will be no more seas, no more water, and therefore no more life as we now know it. Now that's an interesting point. We are largely water, and of course we and all the living things on the earth depend on it. And yet it says that there will be no seas in eternity. And I'm going to read it from the scripture. That is the first clue that we are no longer corporeal bodies. We are still who we are, but we don't need what the scripture calls the earthly tent. Don't need this thing. Okay? Good riddance, some of you might say. However, we shall continue to live on with the Lord in eternity under those strange new circumstances. The biblical writing becomes symbolic, almost incomprehensible, at the very end of the scriptures as John describes his revelation. We can sample the description of eternity as John saw it and wrote it for us in Revelation 21. And now, that chapter begins with the new heaven. Well, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's an interesting analogy because he has just in the previous chapter made the analogy of the believers marrying the Lord, the bride of Christ, a bride prepared for her husband. Now comes a dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, described the same way. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I can't tell you how much meaning there is to the idea that God will dwell with men. This is how it all started. And I'm going to save it for our conclusion, but this, in a sense, is the tabernacle realized. The tabernacle, in the first place, was put on earth, God said, because he wanted to dwell with his people. It was a house of God on earth. The later temples on Mount Moriah, God reserved himself a room, the Holy of Holies, and that was his apartment on the earth. And after the Lord came, and then the Holy Spirit came, there was no more a temple, because in 70 AD it was destroyed. That's the broadest hint in Scripture that we have indeed changed covenants. And that is that the temple's taken away and God seems to have no dwelling place on earth. However, the new dwelling place of God on earth is in us, the believers. We're indwelt. And he lives in us and with us. that's symbolic of eternity when we actually will be one with God and see Him all the time. I don't know if when I say see, I don't know if you use eyes, and I don't know if we use images. I'm going to say as I go on that even light, the first thing God made, is very changed in eternity. But let's go on. I'm going to come back to the tabernacle. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Even in the kingdom to come, there are these things, death and sorrow and crying and pain. It doesn't seem like when we read the lovely scripture of Isaiah and the lion lying down with the lamb and the peace on earth and so on. But if you read carefully at the end of the 1,000 years even, there's an uprising, and Gog and Magog it's named for, and therefore there was rebellion on earth. Zechariah 14:16-19 says, those who come up, everyone will come up from year to year on the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord. But then the following verses say, on those that do not come up, there shall be a plague. There will be no rain. And we referred to that before. Evidently, there are some rebels in the kingdom still. And we said the people from the tribulation period who come in natural bodies marry and have children, and those children are born of Adam, and each needs to be saved or can choose not to be saved. And we said that's a pretty unlikely choice under those circumstances. But a few will always rebel against God. Remember, our nature is given in Scripture. No man seeketh after God. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and so on. I don't preach it with any joy, but that is our condition. It's inevitable and inherited from Adam and Eve. And therefore, children born in the normal way are sinners still. And so there will be some rebellion, some death, some pain, but not in eternity, not a bit of it. It's completely finished, done. The former things are passed away. And verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. When I used to write books and did that exclusively, I had that scripture up on the wall. Write, for these words are true and faithful. And it is through writing, when you think of it, that God communicates with us. This is what He has chosen. And we would not know the details of the gospel, and it would be told generation to generation without this book. This is the prime and precious thing that we have. And God chose to use this particular medium. He could have a sound and light show in the sky every night. He could move people by inner impulses as the Holy Spirit moves us when we're saved and enables us, empowers us. He could do it, but then He would have been a maker of puppets and not people of free choice. Reading actually takes a little work. You got to pick this thing up and determine you're going to understand it and you're going to study it. And writing can't change with the times, really, only to a degree. We translate and retranslate, but we keep on stepping a step further. People that handle language realize you just lose a couple of percent every time you translate. And so we have to do both. We have to study, and we have to realize spiritually and in our hearts, prayer, confession, the things that are here. And we get a pretty clear picture of God. But He won't have to have a picture in eternity. We will be one with Him. But in the meantime, we write, we read. That's God's method. It's when He issued the law, when He issued the tablets, He wrote on them. He didn't say to Moses, go down, here's 10 things, you can remember these. They're the most popular sins, it's easy for you to repeat them. but He wrote on the tablets. And in the scene where they take the adulteress before Jesus and they are shouting about her sins, and He's well aware who He's dealing with, you notice before He turns on, He doesn't say hypocrites, liars, He writes. He gets down on His knee and He writes in the sand. Then He stands up and says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's speculated. What did Jesus write? There's no other record of Him writing anything, although obviously He was a teacher of Scripture and who could well read and write very well. But What did he write down there? I wonder if he wrote their sins. And if they had any question, if they had any guts, they could walk over and read that and debate the point. Nobody did, evidently. So writing is God's way. Thank heaven we have it. You know, there was a time, picture this now, believers of the Second Temple period counted on an oral tradition to remember the Scripture. I'm talking about 1,000 years after Moses came down from the mountain. They still depended on the rabbis, the priesthood, etc., to repeat orally what the Scripture was. And that was hazardous. They finally, you know, began to write it down, but the prophets were still coming down the street. So there was no point at which they said, well, that sounds like Scripture to me. Let's copy this out, you know, when Jeremiah or somebody came. They came to a point where they understood or were moved of the Lord that he has uttered what he's going to utter in the Old Covenant, and they wrote it. And, well, we know from Dead Sea Scrolls, they wrote it by 200 years before Christ. And the other thing we know is they wrote it pinpoint accurately to what other sources had written down. The Greek Septuagint agrees perfectly with the scrolls. They agree perfectly with the King James Bible we're carrying around. When I say perfectly, the wording is ever so slightly different, but the meanings, there can be no argument. Nobody's ever brought up such an argument. Just to digress for a moment, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people who do not take the Bible as inerrant and so on got up and said, fine, now let's show them what happens. You know, these silly fundamentalistic people. Let's show them what happens to writing in 2,000 years. It's going to be very clear now that they're just off on a branch somewhere believing what they want to. And to their embarrassment, the thing is practically word for word. What we have translated from early scrolls after Christ agrees perfectly with what was written down 5 centuries before, and that evidently agrees perfectly with the events that happened when the oral traditionists passed it down. There were people, imagine having this in your church, there were people who sat there and repeated the Scripture for the next generation, memorized it and said it, and on it passed. It's amazing, but how else? Most of the people really didn't read and write, so you depended on talking and hearing. And how accurately they did it, it's wonderful. For example, if they mixed up the numbers in the book of Daniel, when the book of Revelation came along, and it was written some 800 years later, well, 500-600 years later, the mistakes would pop up all over the place. Daniel gives the time of the tribulation period. He gives exacting prophecy of when Messiah would come and the city and temple be destroyed and on and on. And then you look in Revelation and compare back the numbers given there of a half tribulation period equals 1260 days from Revelation 11, 1 to 3. You calculate the weeks of Daniel. It's precise. It's on the nose. Somebody preserved or remembered all of Daniel's numbers until they could be written down in a safe place, and he was exactly accurate. It speaks to the fact that they too, like us, thought the Scripture was precious. I could digress into the people that copy it. Even today, the one who is privileged to make copies, you know, the Jewish Torah, the scroll that they open, it's hand copied. It's never printed. The copier has a life of getting up, making confessions and prayers, bathing, taking his ink to be consecrated by a priest, cleaning the table, laying out the scroll, and in terror of God, beginning to make these complex letters. If he should make a mistake, I'm not kidding, on page 500, to make a semicolon instead of a comma, he throws that whole work away and starts on page 1 again. The very idea of the respect of the Scriptures, you see. So, I'm improvising on this right for these words are true and faithful. It's everything. It's everything, this book. And I stress it because, as you well know, there are congregations meeting everywhere and listening to teachers and not discussing this book and still saying it's Christianity and wandering away, not with bad intentions, trying to keep things modern, trying to stay up with the latest thing, and wandering away from the Scripture, that way lies madness. That's what happened in Judaism and in every older sect that lost its holy writ. So let's never do that. Remember, these words are true and faithful. Not mine, but the ones I'm reading to you. And I cite chapter and verse whenever I make a point, so you can double check me. You've got a copy. Okay. And he said to me, it is done. Boy, that is a pregnant phrase. It is done. What God means there, I think, is all of it. All of my covenants, the covenant I made with Adam, the covenant I made about the earth, the covenant I made with Noah, the covenant I made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant, the kingdom, it's done. For better or for worse, I finished. The men that chose me, they're mine. And the whole battle's over. The expression, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, has reference to all that God has done. And he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Almost the very words of the Lord to the Samaritan woman. If you would know who asks of you to drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. Living water is symbolic of life, of the eternal life, life with a capital L. Of course, to a desert people, and on one level it's symbolic of life, but it's the thing that gets you to the place where you don't need any sea anymore. You don't need any water. It's salvation. And in a sense, God is still advertising. He's still saying salvation is free, come in, while he's describing eternity. In case you're reading ahead and you haven't been saved, you're going to trip over another plug for salvation. That's what it says here. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. As Jesus said, in John 1 it says, of Jesus to all those that received him, he gave the power to be sons of God. This is the final fruition of all that scripture. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Does it mean if they're believers and they are sinful, God's going to throw them in the lake of fire? No, I don't hold that. Abraham was sinful, and we're going to see as we read on that he is used as the example of a man in paradise. What it wouldn't be salvation if it were only for good people. Or as I said one night here, a man walking down the street does not scream for a life preserver. You got to be drowning first. Salvation is for those who really need it. So what he's referring to here is people who did not believe. Lake of Fire is populated by them. And the second death is defined, and I want to just quote a little from a reference Bible. The second death and the lake of fire are identical terms. The lake of fire, by the way, is of course what the devil and his henchmen and all who are not written in the book of life receive in Revelation 20:14 above. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is used of the eternal state of the wicked. It is second relatively to the preceding physical death of the wicked in unbelief and rejection of God. That is, a living person today, should the rapture come tonight, if he is not a believer, then he goes on into the tribulation. Let's say he dies or is killed. That's death one. And remember, we said he's never not conscious. He's somewhere held with the devil in Sheol, Hades, I'm going to define these, and comes up for judgment after the thousand-year kingdom. This time he's judged. Shown why he is not, he did, because his works condemn him, He goes to the lake of fire, and when he goes, that's the second death. He is still conscious, according to Scripture, and I'm going to go into that. Their eternal state is one of eternal death, that is, separation from God, that in sins. Death is not what we think it is, that you lie there and you don't live anymore. Death is simply being apart from God, and salvation, eternity, is simply being one with God. That the second death is not annihilation is shown by a comparison of Revelation 19 with Revelation 20:10. Well, it's complex. I looked it up. Nobody, I said it last week, loses consciousness of who they are and where they stand in spiritual history. We're going to see that Jesus described the rich man in Sheol, in Hades, with Abraham, and they are talking, and they know who they are and who each other are. After 1,000 years in the lake of fire, the beast and false prophet are still there, undestroyed. That's what that comparison of Scripture showed. The words forever and forever are used in Hebrews 1:8 for the duration of the throne of God. Eternal in the sense of unending. The dead are in, quote, torment, unquote, according to their works. They are conscious. They are always out of fellowship. All born are always conscious, believer and unbeliever, for all eternity. There are levels of punishment, levels of reward. The levels of reward were given in the judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, and we saw that works of gold, silver, and precious stones were rewarded, works of wood, hay, and stubble burned away, and jewels awarded to a crown. The crown we present to the bridegroom anyway, we don't keep it, but there are levels of reward for goodness. There are levels of punishment for badness. We don't teach much about, you know, we just cast all the believers in the lake of fire and get going. But it's the Lord drew many a parable of many stripes and fewer stripes and so on, talking about the wicked. Some are less wicked than others. But one thing is clear. The unbeliever does not see the throne room, does not go into the kingdom or eternity. That's the big punishment. As to whether he's on a higher, cooler level in the lake of fire, you know, I don't know what it means. It's hard to know what it means. It doesn't sound pretty, that's for sure. But it should be known that God is conscious that there are unbelievers with better hearts. He brings to the throne a book of works as well as this book of life, evidently making some kind of a judgment. Let's go back and look at it. The great white throne is Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Let me digress for a moment and say the expression judgment or day of judgment refer to this particular judgment, so that there are many judgments in the Bible, the judgment of the sheep and goats, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, but this one is distinguished as the one that's always called Judgment Day, the great day of judgment, the day of God's wrath, the day of destruction. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now these are all unbelieving dead. One of the nicest things that we get saved from is this trial. You don't have to be judged anymore. Your works were judged away in that judgment seat, rewarded or not rewarded, but taken care of then as you came to heaven. Your sins were paid for at the cross. They're not in question. The unbeliever's works and sins are judged. He's got a tough time. You know the feeling, I don't know if you've been in a litigation, but the nicest feeling, I guess, in any litigation is when they call and say, it's over, they quit. It's dismissed. You don't win anything in these judgments, but you lose big in this great white throne. It's evidently that the Lord compares the life lived by the unbelievers he's judging with that lived by his Son. And that's a tough measuring stick. However, there is a judgment. It's not a rubber stamp condemnation. It goes on. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's a stack of books here, and there's a big book here, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, I'll digress again. I'm looking down at excellent notes from Schofield and Ryrie Bibles and giving you some of my thoughts with them. So the subjects are the dead, unquote. That is, the people who were separate during the 1,000 years were not believers. As the redeemed were raised from the dead 1,000 years before and have been in glory with Christ during that period, the dead can only be the wicked dead from the beginning to the setting up of the great white throne in space. As there are degrees in punishment, the dead are judged according to their works. The book of life is there to answer such as plead their works for justification. There is an awful blank where the name might have been. There will be some believers get up and say, hey, I did this and I did that. You can't condemn me. Let's go and look at those scriptures. I think you're familiar with them when you get there. Look up Luke 12, 47 and 48. This is dealing with the levels of punishments, that there are different levels. The Lord is teaching in the parable of the steward and his servants. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. What that says is somebody who knows of the Lord but isn't saved, who plainly sees what salvation is about but for whatever reasons doesn't want to participate, is in the toughest position of all. And the unbeliever, with no idea of God, who does evil, is in a better position because he doesn't have the standard. God knows that those without the law can have good hearts. Romans 2, 9 to 16 is another reference where it says, those without the law are a law unto themselves, judged by their own hearts and consciences in the day of judgment. That is, they do come before the throne and they do plead at least ignorance for the bad works. And then there are those of good hearts and good conscience. I don't know. I wish it said God gives a numerical score so that when you have unbelieving friends that you like, you know they're not going to get the same as the devil. But this kind of says that. It goes on, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That sort of makes sense. If you have knowledge of God and what he wants, and because you would rather be sinful or rather be rich or rather be rebellious or whatever, that has to be answered for, even for a believer in the judgment seat, for an unbeliever at the great white throne. There are very few unbelievers that can plead a total ignorance of a creating God. You can look at cultures that had no Bible. The American Indian, he was buried with his bow and arrow, looking forward to a resurrection and a happy hunting ground in heaven. That's pretty close to Scripture without a Bible to look at. It says in Romans 1 that the simple people of the world out in nature can look at what has been created and conclude that there is a God. Now, whether they would be held accountable for the facts of the gospel is difficult to say. We are only told to get to them. Just get there. Never mind, you know, take it everywhere so that no one could stand there and say, I didn't hear a thing, I didn't know, I would gladly have received if I'd been told. That's a bad work on the church. Believe it or not, if there's anybody in the world that can say that, it's on us. We're supposed to be getting to all nations. This is the danger of profession without faith, according to this subhead, which is very elegant. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They not only knew of him, they went out shouting about him and doing works that look like Christian works. But they really didn't have faith. They only professed it. It's not up to us to distinguish, other than we have discernment, we have the mind of Christ. It's not up to us to judge. No sense pointing at somebody and say, he's such a sinner, he must not really believe. I wish I could say the believers never do any sins, and that way you can tell, but that isn't what the Scripture teaches. If you've read the life of David or Solomon or Abraham, it doesn't show, their behavior doesn't show where their heart is, except as they confess and they repent and so on. But it certainly doesn't show where their heart is that they do mighty works and shout about the Lord, as this passage shows. And all that it says here concerning the second death is that plea won't work, because then the book of life comes out and God says, okay, you did these works, you exorcised devils, you preached great sermons. Let me see the book of life. You must be in here. Kerplunk. And that's the book on which their name was written, the day they said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The day they made their salvation prayer, that name went in the book of life for all time. If they never made it, it's what Schofield calls here an awful blank. There was a space for their name. They never saw to it was written in. Pride is probably a large cause of a lack of real faith among even the mighty who are celebrated for their Christianity. If they haven't made that salvation prayer, they're not saved. It doesn't matter how many devils they exorcise. It doesn't even matter if they do the great works of Christianity. They need to do them for love of Christ. When he came back to Patmos and he talked to John about the church at Ephesus, he mentioned this very thing. They exorcise devils. They do the works and so on, and he listed them. And then he said, but they have lost their first love. If it isn't done for Christ, it doesn't count in heaven. And if it is done for Christ, no matter how minute, it's rewarded for eternity. If you don't bestir yourself but to witness to one person, it's a jewel in your crown. If you evangelize and save 1,000 but you don't believe yourself, you're not in the book. This is a funny faith. I mean, when you study it, it's very peculiar. And it isn't often expressed just exactly how it works. That salvation prayer is everything. Everything. And the most mediocre people make it to eternity. I'm saying mediocre, not by my judgment, but the Samaritan woman, the thief on the cross, the adulteress. To the thief on the cross already hanging there, the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He made it. And yet there can be at the great white throne a famous preacher, celebrated for his teaching or his evangelism or whatever, that is not in that book. John Wesley, in the middle of his career of traveling and preaching, went to pieces. Because one man knew he wasn't saved, and that was John Wesley. He spoke to crowds of thousands who thrilled to everything he said and came forward to altar calls and themselves were truly saved. And he didn't believe it himself. And at a certain point in his life, he heard his own voice. And it saved him. And he writes that. I mean, that's not a legend. Read John Wesley's testimony sometime. It still hangs in the occasional Methodist church, and you can read it for yourself. Well, that's a high detail on the second death, but we should know what that is. You don't have a second death. No way. You can have one if you don't quite make the rapture. It's harmless. In fact, as Paul said, for me to die is gain. It simply puts you with the Lord ahead of time. You know, I had a man meet the Lord on one of my tours. Not from a bullet, but from a heart attack. My tours have never seen any action. And as far as the Intifada goes, we had 4 tours during this past year. While watching all that news every night, we went over there and drove around looking for the thing and never could find it. You have to be a cameraman, I think. But, okay. This nice man one night said at dinner, I was told, he couldn't go another step. And that night, he reached up in the bus to put a bag up on the thing and sat down in his seat with a smile on his face and went to meet the Lord. He was right about he couldn't go another step. And everybody has to be somewhere when they die if they don't live to the rapture. You know where he was? On the summit of the Mount of Olives. I dedicated one of my books to him. If it's this particular edition of Glory, the Future of the Believers, it just says, Frank John Mack, Jr., Feast of Tabernacles, 1984, whatever it was. And you could never have predicted. It wasn't an older guy, and it's not a strenuous tour, but his time was up. And he had said to me the night before, I knew he was a spiritual guy and a terrific guy, too, but the night before we had gone to a folklore show, and the Israelis were entertaining, and just to get everybody laughing, they worked me into the act because I was the tour leader, you know. It was a pie-in-the-face kind of act. And I was up there doing the best I could, singing in a microphone. I mean, it was a silly thing. But I got down after. I was taking bows and overdoing it. And on the way out, he said very dry to me, he said, must be difficult for you being half Jewish, half ham. So... So Frank died there on the Mount of Olives, and you know, we felt bad, and my eyes were wet flying home, and yet I thought, I have to fly this airplane all night long. It's not that I get to some rewarding place. When I'm dog tired, I'm standing in Kennedy Airport. Then I have to go find another flight. Then I get back to Dallas and back to this Vale of Tears, waiting and waiting. Then if the rapture comes in time, then I get to go to heaven with the Lord. That will be great. 7 years pass, judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper. Then I come down to the Mount of Olives. Frankie's already there. To look at Christianity with a real perspective, that first death won't do you any harm. It may save you a few flights. You know what I'm talking about. The second death is no concern of yours. The second death is the judgment of the wicked. It's the unbeliever only. So all that to define that. Then it goes on to describe the New Jerusalem. I just want to point out a few things about, and I'm going over to, I tell you what, let me finish up judgment seat since I started it. Back in 2012. I'm Revelation 2012. Another book was opened, the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, it's interesting. God brings a number of books, and he judges them according to their works so that the pleas they set up, I did this and I did that, we've read the scriptures for those are his answers. And everyone is judged who wasn't saved. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. These are the ones who were confined with the devil for the 1,000 years. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. It's interesting. It's according to their works. We are, the believers are released from sins, and all that's judged is our works. The unbeliever is not either judged by his sins. His sins are automatic. He's judged by his works. His works tend to be very bad because he is so interested in sin and so far from God. His works tend to be of a sinful kind, such as the movies and the TV and so on. The unbeliever left alone to make money goes the negative way. The believer hopefully goes the positive way. But everyone is judged according to works and not sins. It is the nature of every single person to sin, believer, unbeliever. Hopefully the believers have less sin. I think they have far less sins. But nobody's counting sins even at the judgment day. It's those works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You've heard it all before, I'm sure. But, you know, to sum it all up, I don't know how it goes for those that are judged. I don't know if there's leniency. I don't know if when he says a few stripes, the punishment would be far less. I know only one case. If a person is saved, he doesn't have to go at all. That's the way. That's the way to meet this court. Get exonerated and dismissed. Why does the Bible say so much about this and so little about the believer's course here in eternity and in the kingdom and so on? It's a witness. I think it's, if necessary, it's to explain to the unbeliever what the alternative is. The alternative is awful. To be bound with the devil as if you were a devil for 1,000 years and then go to this judgment, which is not going to be fun. It's going to be tough. If anything, the nicest unbeliever you know that spent his life with the United Way or whatever, would you like all of your works laid out in a court? That's not much fun. And have to account? I mean, it's not that God's going to pick it. It's that he knows. He just unrolls the scroll of a whole life, and there's some messes there. And the sweetest thing we're saved from is that that scroll is not unrolled on us. How many sins have you got now? Zero. As far as God's memory goes, he has a bad memory for those in Christ. He says, I'll remember their sin no more. Okay, now I was going to go on to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, which is verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Okay, I'm not going to read every detail, but I encourage you to read it. I can't improve on these words. The description in here is overwhelming. How beautiful and how wonderful is this great city. Let me just say this to interest you, because I calculated it out. Verse 15, He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. Okay, it's a cubic thing. Okay, it's a square foundation, and it rises in a block. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits and so on. Okay, I figured this out by the furlong. It's given in this Bible. Reference Bibles give you a different definition. But a furlong here is given as 582 feet. I mean, that's roughly it. This city is 1,400 cubic miles on a side. It's cubic miles entirely. 1,400 wide, 1,400 deep, 1,400 high. It is the size of the eastern United States from the Atlantic to the Mississippi, from New England to the Gulf, and that high. This is no city like we think of a city. This is the grand dwelling place of God and his wife, us. So know that, you know, people paint the New Jerusalem. They make pictures of a pretty city. You don't make a picture of this. This is a chunk of the earth. This is a tremendous thing. You can read the other details of it. Fascinating is that there's not going to be a temple. Revelation 21:22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That's an important point, because this all started, as I said, for God to have a place to dwell among his people, and he chose a temple on earth. And finally, he needs no temple, because we and God are one. It's not that he's dwelling among us anymore, we are united. The expression used throughout the scripture is husband and wife, one. And I said here, we might surmise no temple is needed because there certainly need be no further sacrifice. And in effect, no further worship. Everyone who then exists will be one with God. or so closely in touch with God that there would be no point to them having to contact him through the medium of a temple. The implication of the scripture is that God Almighty and the Lamb may be approached directly in eternity. Now, from Revelation 21:23, another interesting feature is that there will be a new kind of light. Light was virtually the first thing God made in creation, but now there will be no further need of the sun nor the moon, because God and the Lamb provide all of the light. The verse says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The most striking feature of eternity is that there will not even be a whisper of evil about it. While there was a certain amount of rebellion in the kingdom, as we saw above, eternity will be utterly free of, quote, anything that defileth. And that's verses 26 and 27. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. How about a society in which no one tells the slightest lie? No fibs. Can you imagine TV commercials in eternity? That one commercial where the guy lies is working because it's so refreshing. Somebody finally says, I'm here to lie to you. In eternity, there won't be such a thing. Okay? John, after seeing these things, made the most logical conclusion and one that all Christians might make. The thing to do, he felt, was to pray immediately for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, a New Testament saint, a member of the church, awaited the rapture fervently as we ought to do. See, the rapture is your automatic nonstop ride to eternity. The rapture is like, you know, when you've been sitting in the airplane and sitting, and finally the captain says, okay, here we go, buckle up, and you really do take off. That pretty well guarantees your destination with the rapture. As soon as it happens, you're all the way to eternity. You can't fail out. You can't have a rough day. You can't get sick. You can't get older. You don't have any problems with the opposite sex. Nobody tells you any lies. You're surrounded with nothing but great people and forever. And that could happen tonight. No reason why not. Okay? So that's what John... As soon as John saw all this, he began to pray, Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because he well understood. That's all that had to happen. And the rest is in God's hands. John didn't have to do anything more. Oh, when this happens, you're going to remember what all these teachers said, and you're going to say, boy, it's just as they said, it's even better than they said. The conclusion of the Bible is more than a fitting conclusion for this discussion. John's final prayer must be our ultimate prayer. In view of all he had seen in this stunning revelation of Jesus Christ, John uttered simply, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And he concludes the Bible in that verse, Revelation 22:21. There's a description of paradise in Revelation 22. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but this is beautiful reading. If you read nothing else in the Bible, read the last two chapters. Oh, it's rejuvenating. It's lovely. Now, let me just come to that point I said about the tabernacle. Let's turn way back now. Exodus 25:8. He says to gather materials in these first seven verses, gold, silver, and brass, blue, purple, and scarlet linen, and skins of animals, oil for the light, onyx stones, riches, treasures that they brought out of Egypt with them. Everyone had to give. Oh, and the women gave the bronze from their mirrors. Did you know that? Boy, what a sacrifice. No woman in Israel had a mirror out there in the desert. But when you really need one. Because they contributed them to make the bronze laver that held the water in front of the building. He gathered all those materials. And then he says this in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is the, if you would have it that way, the first church. The first meeting house where you go to be with God. This is the beginning of it all. Before the tabernacle, You met God out on the prairie. There was no house of worship. Even paying tithes, Abraham met with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, just in the open. They didn't go into some kind of house of worship and make sacrifice and that sort of thing. And so this was something new. Now it's taken for granted. And notice every religion in the world does it. I mean, there's the Buddhist shrine, there's a Hindu temple, there's whatever kind of other religion, cult, anything, they build a house of worship. Why? Because that was invented here. Because God dwells there. You go there to meet with God. And the sense of eternity is he no longer has a place he dwells that we go to meet him. We are together dwelling. The Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, was the sanctified room in the tabernacle. Well, let me draw a beautiful analogy from these notes. Previously, we talked about the wedding feast we'll share with the Lord when he claims us. The symbolism we spoke of there brings insight to the conditions we can expect. But I can wrap up the discussion with symbolism of the wilderness tabernacle. This would enlighten us further about eternity. Outside the tabernacle proper, when they set it down out in the desert, was wilderness, sand, no sustenance, no water, no food, no nothing, unless God sent it. That is the unsaved condition. Outside the arena of the recipients of salvation, you're unable to see God or understand his purposes. Now there was an entrance. That's the door, symbolic of Christ. John 10:9, I am the door. Now inside, you have the protection of salvation. You're in the holy place, the Kodesh. That is paradise, as it now is, with the barrier curtain removed to allow the believers access to God. It's got a rent veil already. And finally, that is the kingdom, you might say, that holy place. Finally, there is the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim. That is eternity, the throne of Almighty God, lighted by his Shekinah glory. This is the mercy seat that was in the throne room of the tabernacle and the later temples, brought to its ultimate fulfillment, the throne room of God. And we live there, in there, with God, or one with God. God's Shekinah, that's a Hebrew word meaning radiance or shining glory. God's Shekinah is the radiance of God's holy presence dwelling in the midst of his people. The word Shekinah, comes from a root meaning to dwell. It's appropriate that God would dwell among his people in the coming eternity. That is our conclusion. God started with a people he chose, multiplied them in slavery, brought them in a wilderness, showed what he could do with them at the Red Sea, took them by the hand, headed them to a promised land, and said out there in the wilderness, before they even got there, I want to dwell with you. Be one with you. This is a man talking to a woman. This is a husband talking to a wife. I want to dwell with you. That's a marriage proposal. He says, build me a house and build it as follows, and I'll dwell in there. And very dramatically, you can see with each temple how God came. He attended the dedication ceremony of Solomon's temple once they were in the promised land, and it says a cloud filled the house and they could not see to minister. The priesthood couldn't serve their office because the cloud that was God filled the place, and they were bumping into each other, and they were walking around with flames, and they gave it up. And he attended the second temple. It is Haggai the prophet. Haggai 2:7 says, I will fill this house with glory. He had an ambassador there when the foundation was laid. There has not been another temple, but ultimately we'll have a third temple in Jerusalem. We're not concerned with the tribulation temple. The fourth temple, the millennial temple, we reviewed this earlier, which will be our palace where we, the queen, will dwell with the king, with Jesus when he rules. And finally, eternity, when there will be no temple. And we are privileged to sit in the throne room with Almighty God. That's one way of saying it. Or just to be part of Almighty God in a new kind of existence, in this enormous, gorgeous city. I can't improve the wording, and I can't make it clearer than that, but it seems like an experiment that was started back at the Exodus, I wonder if I could dwell with my people, comes to fruition in eternity, when finally we dwell so closely, don't need a temple, don't need even a mediator. It's just us and Him.